right now to Junior Church. I invite you to turn to the book of James, James chapter 4. Imagine that. Surprise of all surprises. We've gone through more of James than we have left. It's not been that long, folks. A couple of things. It'd be nice to be able to come back to the words of that hymn when we close our service today. Within your mind and your heart, for sure. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. We often leave out that last part. It is our chief end to bring glory to God. If you're looking for purpose in life, that's it. The chief end of man, to bring glory to God. But we leave out that very important part of it, and to enjoy Him forever. And the hymn that was just sung by the Wilcox ladies and Bo were really ushered us in. This He's Lord. He's everything. He is the one who we can really enjoy forever. All of the things of this life are transient, temporary, and ultimately don't satisfy. And so our text will bring us there today, eventually, if I work through it fast enough. I would appreciate your prayers this week. I will be actually teaching at Northland. They are trying to do a restart. They are doing a restart. It's just a Bible Institute at this point. They have 14 students, and I didn't know what I was signing up for, and signed up last year when they were talking about doing it, teaching a module, block course on ecclesiology. And so Monday through Thursday, I will be at Northland 6 hours a day instructing on ecclesiology. So I'm thankful for the opportunity. And I am going in with fear and trepidation. I honestly am. This is not something that I've done before. You say, well, you're long-winded, Pastor. That will not be a problem. 6 hours in one day might be a problem. So you pray for my stamina and pray for me to be able to clearly communicate what I have tried to put together. It's something I've taught to the church before, but this is a different setting. And so I appreciate your prayers. All right, James 4, verses 1 through 3 is our text today. And I think this is as practical and applicational as you can possibly be. This is one of those texts of scriptures that that it'll look like you just got done riding with Christoph on his motorcycle when you get done, right? Your hair will be straight back. And it really confronts us with our heart and the futility of placing our hope or a trust or our desires in the things of this world. James 4, 1 through 3, where do wars and fightings come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your own pleasures. So as we open the text today, may God help us to be able to comprehend the message that He has for us. Let's ask Him to do that as we pray together. Bow with me. Father, thank You for this opportunity to open Your Word. We ask that Your Spirit would illuminate, would convict, would draw us unto what You say, that we might have a proper opinion of You and a proper opinion of our heart. May You give us the humility to receive Your Word and then the grace to be able to implement it into our lives. We ask this through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. When your life is filled with strife and conflict, we have a lot of different contexts of where that can take place. But when it's filled with strife and conflict, or simply when just conflict arises out of nowhere, maybe your life isn't filled with it, but something comes up and conflict arises in your life, which way do your fingers point? Who's at fault, if you would, or what's at fault? What or who do you think is the cause of that strife? It's always circumstances, right? It's always someone else. It's always the other person. If you're honest, I hope that you are, in evaluating your own heart as the source of strife and conflict, this text is for you. It's for me. It confronts us with our need to be brutally honest in our evaluation of our own heart when it comes to this area of conflict and strife. And so as we look at the text today, I'm praying that the Lord would really work in our lives through this, that we would be honest about our own sin, willing and humble to turn from it and seek His divine grace and aid to change. And as we look at this text, it's really pretty simple. It's pretty straightforward. I think most of the things that are here are not going to be new or fresh necessarily, but I hope they're presented in a way and the Spirit of God will do His work in our lives. But there are two lessons, if you would, two straightforward lessons I have on the back of your bulletin. One, locating the source of conflict, which I believe specifically is selfish desire. And secondly, seeing the results of selfishness. That selfish living always ends up with empty living. It always does. That person who is always clamoring for themselves is the one who's most empty inside, is the one who's living with the least amount of contentment in their life. And so as we work through this passage, it fits well with the topics that have already been addressed in the previous two chapters specifically, namely those topics including treating people with partiality, right, or mistreating the poor, conflict within the ethnic or social standing of the church, the misuse of the tongue, right, and how that tongue is used for leverage and power and control and hurting others, and then the warning that we just finished, the strong warning against living by worldly wisdom, which ultimately is selfish living that results in division. And so this text comes in. There's strife. There's conflict. Don't look too much further than your own heart. Look inside first. All of these previous topics and more have that common root problem exposed here. The problem is your heart. And so as the passage unfolds, we'll see these hidden desires of the heart that are ruling over us rather than the Lord, who is the one who ought to have all of our hearts and all of our desires, right? And so we'll look at that. The readers, which include us, since how we're reading and studying it today, are admonished to turn from this sin of spiritual adultery, if you would. And that's the words that are used when you come into verse 4. So it's going to get that specific. You adulterers and you adulteresses, don't you know that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? So it's spiritual adultery to think that. So this wickedness we're called to turn from and submit to the Lord. And so as we work through chapter 4, what you'll find the key theme, the underlying theme, is submission, humility. And so may the Lord give us humility to be able to look at His Word today and be able to do it. If you have children and your children are getting into a little scuffle, it isn't really about the issue, right? You know, someone got someone else's toy or someone said something in a mean way. It's not really about the issue, right? It's about their heart, right? Or go over to the nursery and work there for a little while and watch a couple toddlers go at it, right? It's not that they don't have enough toys to play with. It's that they want all of the toys, right? Everybody else's. And so there becomes, and they're a little less hypocritical than us, That is, they don't care that you see that they're wanting those things. They just push the other kid down, grab the stuff, and go, right? They don't, you know, there's no hypocrisy at all. We are a little more tame in how we handle it when we want something someone else has, when we covet what they have. R. Kent Hughes provides the following introduction into these verses. He writes, "Years ago, two famous men produced two opposite but equally chilling visions of the 20th century. George Orwell wrote 1984, in which he warned that our culture would be overcome by externally imposed opposition. In The Animal Farm, he explicitly identified communism as being that external force. On the other hand, Aldous Huxley produced The Brave New World, and when he did, he portrayed the danger not as collectivism, as oppressors coming in and forcing, but rather as pleasure-giving technologies being the problem that would be result in all of the decay in the 20th century. Orwell feared those who would ban books. Huxley feared there would be no reason to ban books because no one would read them. Orwell feared we would become a captive culture. Huxley feared we would become a trivialized culture, preoccupied with pleasures. In his book, 1984, Orwell envisioned a people controlled by inflicting pain. But Huxley, in The Brave New World, saw us as being controlled by inflicting pleasure. Huxley was right. Orwell and Marxism and his fear of that is somewhat crumbling in our culture, but pleasure is the ruler, isn't it? Especially in our land, we spend, as I have said before, billions of dollars on counterfeit chief end of man stuff. The chief end of man in our culture is not to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, but to get all you can and to enjoy it now, because this is it, right? An ironic tragedy of tragedies, even the church, as R. Kent Hughes says, even the church has become a purveyor of this pleasure-centered theology. I mean, it's preached from the pulpits. It's not just a backdoor kind of thing in the pew. It's everywhere. Get it now, enjoy it now, it's all about you. That's the message that our culture wants to hear, but that's not the message of the Bible, and really, it's not the message that brings satisfaction and happiness in the first place. And so, as we open up this text and look at these verses, I said there are two very straightforward lessons, or two poignant instructions for us, and the first is locating the source of conflict. When it comes to conflict and tension and strife, it's helpful to find out where it's all coming for. And so this section begins with two questions. Right out of the gate, James asks two questions. And the second actually is an answer as well as a question. It's an answer to the first. And ultimately, it's a proposition. And so both of these questions are strong. They're confrontational. They're straight to the point. There's no beating around the bush. And as we've studied the book of James, I think we've found that James is refreshing in that way, right? He doesn't beat around the bush. He's just like, points out the warts and the flaw and the sin and exposes it. And that's refreshing if you want to deal with it. If you want to hear nice, fluffy, kind words and flowery things, then this isn't the book for you. But this is a straightforward, go directly to the point kind of book. And so let's look at those questions. The first one, in question number one, where do wars and fights come from among you? The question about these wars and fights going on means that it's an assumed reality. That is, as James is pinning this letter to his scattered church, he knows that this is happening. And he's not saying, if this should happen, he's saying, where do you think this is coming from? This tension is out there. It's already present within them. It's not theoretical. It's actual. No pretense of a problem here. James goes in and draws back the curtain, naming it exactly for what it is, right? And so there are two items, if you want to consider in this first question as we look at it. They're very concise, but they're very clear. The first item to consider in this question is, what are these wars and fights that he's talking about? Are they literal wars and fights, or are they more figurative wars and fights? And so first we must acknowledge that the scripture says that it is among you, that is, it is present within them. It's within the Christian community. This isn't talking about the culture at large. James is writing to these believers. And he says, as he writes this, among you, which could be more literally translated, within you. Ah. So it isn't necessarily brother against brother, although that probably was some of it. But he was specifically dealing with the tension inside. Where is that strife in your heart? How come the conflict that's there? It's within you. It's not just among you. It is within you. That is, in your heart. It was strife and conflict that arose from from within their hearts and boiled out into their families, into their churches. And as we see later, it was severe. The wording in this text is very descriptive and very powerful. It wasn't just some idle scrabbles. This was some real specific things. Well, the words wars and fights come up in here. And that word wars actually speaks to the chronic state, or if you would, the overall campaign. World War II, overall campaign. Battle of the Bulge, Normandy, or the different theaters of the war, whether a European theater, those were all the battles. So wars, the overall battle, and strife, or fights, pictures the separate individual battles, right? And so all the skirmishes. So you have this big picture that there is this thing going on in life, if you would, the strife and the daily struggle with the individual, that clashes that take place individually. A sad part of it, of course, is that it was within the church and within their hearts. One clash may have been over missionary, which missionary to support. Another, maybe the color of the carpeting. We've heard that before in churches, right? One battle about who controls the program, and at length, maybe another battle about the length of the sermon. Some of you might want to take up that one, all right? Here is this sad commentary on what's going on within the church. And this is an interesting little side note that speaks of the same thing. A Jewish philosopher, Spinoza, observed this. He said, "I have often wondered that persons who make boast of professing the Christian religion, namely love, joy, peace, temperance, and charity to all men, should quarrel in such rancorous animosity and display daily toward one another such bitter hatred that this, rather than their virtues, which they profess, is the readiest criteria of their faith." What does your Christian faith really look like to the onlooker? Is it filled with strife and turmoil and conflict? Or do they see peace and joy? Do they see the virtues that it presses out? The same is true, I guess, in a time when you think of marriages, not just about the church, but what about the marriage? One day the argument may be about the finances, another day about which way the toothpaste should be squeezed from the toothpaste tube. The next day it's about the manner of which how child discipline is carried out, and the next about the toilet paper being installed the wrong way on its holder. The lesser skirmishes are only indicative of the ongoing conflict. It's sad, but true, that the lives of those who profess faith in Christ include these wars and fighting. And it need not be the case. It shouldn't be the case. But none of us should be so naive as to think that this is not so among us, that it's not so within Christianity. Putting your faith in Christ does not remove and does not take you out of the warfare at all. In fact, it quite the less. Putting your faith in Christ actually intensifies the warfare. The conflict only becomes more hostile, if you would. The warfare is there. We do have everything we need to be able to stand and to live Christ and have victory over this battle. But the battle is nevertheless present. And so deliverance must be sought for. The second item to consider in this question is, what is he actually asking when he says, where do these fightings and wars come in from among you? So the original language is helpful here because the wording is actually more specific than the translation that we have, all right? The Greek adverb that's used, where do, translated where do in our translation, has really more to the idea of origin or source or authorship. That is, what's the author of these strife and division? Or where's the origin? Where's this all coming from? And so it has the idea of cause. So some translations, actually in this case, the ESV translates it, what causes war and fighting among you? So it helps us to see exactly what the question is. The question then is not what are the circumstances that are causing the tension among you, but rather, who's the instigator? Or what's the instigator? What's the source or the cause? That's answered by the second question, which is what we come to now. The second question, do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? Ah, there it is. There's the source. He asks a question, but it has the answer all within it. The question answer comes quickly. It comes even before the reader has a chance to fully absorb the first question. But it is not just a follow-up question. It has this answer, and with this answer are two parts to it. And the first part is the origin of this conflict. The origin of the conflict is clearly presented in that, right? It comes from your desires, right? Your lusts, your desires for pleasure. And in this case, not the ESV or even the New King James, but the old authorized version, King James, translates it in a better way. When it says, don't they come from your own lusts? Which is a strong word in our culture even to this day. And it means just that, not just your desires, but your passionate desires for worldly things. And so this strong word speaks about motive, about intent, about desire, about passion. The Greek word actually is hedone. It's where we get our word hedon from, or hedonistic. And so this word is very strong. It has a strong philosophical connection to it, suggesting a primary aim or a chief goal. So here's a couple other verses where that same Greek word is used. Luke 8 and verse 14, where it says, now the ones that fell among the thorns, speaking about the sower of the seed, scattering the seed, the seeds that fell among the thorns are those when they have heard go out and are choked with care and the riches and the pleasures, the lusts. The hedone, the lusts of this life, and bring no fruit to maturity because it's choked out with those other desires. It's translated pleasures also in Titus chapter 3 and verse 3, when Paul's writing to Titus said, for we ourselves were also once foolish and disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures. And there it's the word pleasures. Living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. So it's referring to our heart and our desires that come out of our heart. Our heart is where we make the decisions. That's where the agenda is set. So the first part of the question is the origin of this conflict. The second part of this question is the instruments of that. your war within your members. That is, what's going on in this battle? Who's the one that's fighting who? And so here we see that the war, the whole battle, is not just the individual clashes within myself. It is specifically a part of who I am. Namely, this means my sinful nature, the abode of all of the worldly desires. The military imagery in this text is here in these opening words of this verse. It's carried out in James's description of the passions, waging war in your members. It is possible that he intends to suggest that the conflict and the tumult of the passions to be with one another, but it's more likely, better to assume, the object of the warring is within the person's lustful desires and the higher nature now. That is, the battle between the lust and the spirit, which of course, the flesh and the spirit rather, which Galatians 5 and verse 17 speaks about. For the flesh lusts against the spirit against the flesh, the two are contrary the one to the other, right? And so he's speaking specifically to this warfare. That's described also in Romans chapter 7, verses 19 through 25, where it says, for the good that I will, what? I don't do. I do not, right? But the evil that I will not do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that is evil is present within me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. And of course, Paul finishes that chapter by saying, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this battle, this waging battle within me? And then he answers it through Jesus Christ the Lord. That's the victory. That's where then. So then, with my mind, I myself, he says, serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. There's a lot more to that. I've preached on that before, you might remember. Probably not. All right, so now, as you work through it, you have to address the real rub, or the irritation, which this text is addressing, and I don't think any of us will like it. When there's conflict, when there's tension, when there's frustration, when there's anger, when there's hatred, skirmishes, clashing, ongoing hostility, whether in my home or in the church, in the marriage, or in the places where I work, in school, the first place I should look is my own heart. The first place I should look is my own heart. The problem is not the way we squeeze the toothpaste. It's not. All right? I squeeze it from the end. Okay, just let's get that off the table. All right? It's not the way you squeeze the toothpaste. It's not how you put the toilet paper on the roll. It's a good thing somebody put it on in the first place. Be thankful. All right? Okay, could be worse. All right? But it's not. It's not about whether or not you're German or Italian or whatever. We use so many dumb excuses, don't we? To blame for our sin. And that's what it is. Well, I'm a little hot-headed because I'm... What? Really? That's it? No, I don't think so. It's not the finances that are the problem, or the toilet paper, or whatever else you want to throw in at this point. It's because our desires are being resisted by someone else, whether they are at work, or at home, or in the church. And so we respond in wrong ways because our desires are being thwarted. So whomever and whatever is in my way will receive my fury, my ire. You're in my way. Get out of the way. This is my kingdom, not yours. Right? That's it. That's where it is. Paul Tripp, uses that analogy in his book, Instruments of the Hands of the Redeemer. We struggle when territory or ground for our desires is being lost. It's in the battle is in our heart. We fight and war when we feel like our will is being resisted. The Holy Spirit-inspired word, he inspired Peter to record these helpful verses of which we can find victory in this struggle. Peter writes in 1 Peter 4, verses 1 through 3, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself also with the same mind. For he who suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his life in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness and lusts and drunkenness and revelries, drinking and parties and abominable idolatries." That's not the direction. And it's not the place that you'll find satisfaction. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 11, he wrote, "Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims," that is not people who are driving in their tent stakes deeply. We are here as pilgrims and sojourners, transient people moving through, not permanently abiding and digging down deep here. "Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." All right. So where's the real problem? It's my heart, right? We just had open heart surgery. James just took skillfully the scalpel and opened us up and exposed where the real problem is, when tension and strife and conflict is clashing around in our heart. And then the second part of this, verses 2 and 3, which is really, we don't spend a lot of time on. It's just kind of the outworking of it, if you would. You see the results of selfish living. That is, if you don't see your heart for what it is, and you keep on trying to get your own way and do your own thing, then this is what your life is going to look like. And so in verse 2 and verse 3, it says, "You lust and you don't have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain, you fight and war, yet you don't have because you do not ask, you ask, you don't receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it upon your own pleasures." So we don't have to spend a lot of time here, it's just the outworking of this inward battle. As you read verses 2 and 3, what do you see? Maybe this would be a good time to survey. What do you see in verses 2 and 3? Tell me, as you look at that, what stands out to you? What comes out like crystal clear? What's there? Anybody? This is your turn. Let's see. What? It's what I want. Okay. You lust. You desire. Okay. Anybody else? Denise? All right. Never satisfied. You lust. You keep on desiring, right? What else? Anybody else? I thought I saw a hand over here. Same thing, Sandy, or? Lack of prayer. Okay. Because you're trying to be satisfied with this, you don't even ask for it. You want, right? Anybody else? A clear picture of futility. It does expose sin, as ugly as it is, doesn't it? Lust, desire. But notice the back end of each of those phrases. What happens? You lust, but you don't get. You don't get. You pray, but you don't get. Everything is about all of these. You're living for what you want, and you never get it. It's like the carrot in front of the donkey or the horse, and he's wanting it, but never getting it, right? Never satisfied, never happy. It's always this vicious chase. And when you live a selfish life, and you live out your own desires, you're like, just like that horse. You're I want this, I want. But you never grab it. You never get it. You never get the carrot until maybe the end of the journey. But that's where the analogy breaks down, okay? But that's the point. The point is, in those two verses, is that these are what you're doing, but you're not even satisfied. You're not happy with it. You never get it. And so you find this desire, and if you look at those three statements, it's you lust, you don't have. You murder and covet, you can't obtain. You fight in war, you don't have. You ask, and you don't have. Right? It's all about the fact that you never get what you wanted in the first place. Or at least it didn't satisfy. Right? And it's not to say that they didn't obtain the things they were trying. The point is that in obtaining it, they were still never happy. They were never satisfied. They're never fulfilled. They're still looking for more. The world promises satisfaction. It delivers none of it, folks. It promises pleasure without guilt, but it can't deliver that. It can't. It doesn't. This is a powerful little thing. Dr. Samuel Johnson penned these words. He said, "Of all that have tried the selfish experiment, let one come forth and say that he has succeeded. He that has made gold his idol, has it satisfied him? He that has toiled in the fields of ambition, has he been repaid? He that has ransacked every theater of sensual enjoyment, is he content? Can anyone answer in the affirmative?" Not one. Not one. You keep on trying to grab for it, and it's like pulling up empty. Jeremiah put it differently, right? In Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, he says, "Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." Don't look for satisfaction in the things of the world. You won't find it there. Your quest will lead you all life long, and you'll find none of it. And all of the life will be a struggle. All of the life will be tension because people are getting in your way from fulfilling what you want. Right? That's it. But we can't end there. I know it's like it's time to end, Pastor. I think as we conclude, it's important to bring into the conversation the fact that as believers, we're not anti-pleasure. Pleasures are a gift from God when you keep them in their proper boundaries and context. God has given to us all things, the Bible says, richly to enjoy. But they're not to be an end in themselves, but a medium through which we worship when we enjoy them as they are intended to be. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Screwtape Letters, conveys this thought. When the senior devil is instructing Wormwood, the up-and-coming, he says this. This is the senior devil speaking to the understudy. "Never forget that when we are dealing with any pleasure in its healthy and normal and satisfying form, we are in a sense on the enemy's ground," the enemy being God. "I know that we have won many a soul through pleasure. All the same, it's his invention, not ours. He made the pleasures. All of our research so far has not enabled us to produce one. All we can do is encourage the humans to take the pleasures which our enemy has produced at times or in ways or in degrees which he has forbidden. Hence, we always try to work away from the natural condition of any pleasure in which it is least natural. An ever-increasing craving for an ever-diminishing pleasure, that's the formula." Wow. But never to forget that as believers in Christ, God has given pleasures to enjoy within the context and the boundaries in which he has prescribed. And so when we read Psalm 16 and verse 11 that says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is what? Fullness of joy. At your right hand, what? Pleasures forevermore." Or how about Psalm 36, verses 7 and 8? How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. Grab a hold of that, folks. Psalm 37, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. That doesn't mean he'll give you the desires of your heart that are sinful. He'll give you the desire of delighting in him. All right, reverse it. Spin it back around. I'm done. We'll close with a hymn, but as we close, let me say that when people started to share the gospel with me, I've said this before, the verse that characterized my life was, men love darkness more than light because their deeds are evil, and they won't come to the light lest their deeds should be reproved. That was where I was at. I loved my sin. But the problem was that I thought that coming to Christ would be a downer. And what I mean by that is, when Vicky and others were sharing the gospel with me, I thought, I'm not doing that. My life will be over then. Like, it will be like, I don't want anything to do with that. It will be boring. It will be, man, I would love some boring right now, folks. I don't know about you. But I thought that it would be over, that going to Christ, I would have like just this awful life. And that's the lie that Satan would tell you. He would tell you, don't go to Christ. Don't go to him. You're going to have to not do this and not do that, and he will lie to you. I can't tell you. If you've never known the joy that comes with knowing Christ, the peace that passes understanding, you are a soul that you really don't understand fullness of joy. Fullness of joy. Pleasures forevermore are found at the right hand of God as you know him through Jesus Christ. Christ died for your sin. He paid the final penalty, and life in him is peace and joy everlasting. I invite you to come to him if you don't know him today. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Because we as believers should know what real pleasure is and not the cheap substitute that the world offers. And yet so many who name the name of Christ have bought into the veneer, empty, worldly offers, thinking that today, in this life, they will find happiness. Lord, it is found only in a relationship with you. And we thank you that Christ has made this possible. May you draw our attention to the joy that should satisfy in our own lives, the only one where we find true pleasure and delight. We'll give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Pastor Ben.